passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, down to verse 3 of the second chapter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, unto an unfeigned brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the living and abiding Word of God. Because all flesh is as grass, and all its glory is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word which was preached as good news to you. Putting away, therefore, all wickedness, and all guile and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander, as newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is kind. Peter makes it clear that Christians should be marked not only by hope and holiness, but by harmony. And our section this morning, which straddles that rather ill-placed chapter division, is bound together by references both to our new life in Christ and to the Word of God. You may have noticed that the section contains just two main commands. Love one another earnestly from the heart, chapter 1:22, and long for the pure milk of the word, in the second verse of chapter 2. That is, Peter would say to us, the believer should be marked by loving and by longing, by both an affection for God's people and an appetite for God's word. As a Christian, the apostle says, I must love not only the Lord, whom according to verse 8, I have not seen, but my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I have seen and can see. As John says very bluntly in chapter 4 of his first letter, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Both Peter and John had learned directly from the Lord Jesus that love for one's brother was the very badge and the test of true discipleship. And in that our Lord and his apostles command us to love one another, then clearly the love to which they refer is not so much a matter of feeling as it is of willing, springing from a conscious resolve. And this love is, Peter stresses, for us to be unfeigned, literally not hypocritical. It is the negative of the word we meet in verse 1 of chapter 2. Such love is then diametrically opposed to all pretense. It's genuine, it's sincere, and it is wholehearted. I've no doubt the apostle would have endorsed, had he known it, what Warren Wiersbe wrote when commenting on these verses. It is impossible to love the truth and hate the brethren. Small b. Another form of that word translated earnestly is used, rather interestingly, of the prayer of the church at Jerusalem for Peter, recorded in Acts chapter 12. It's verse 5. Case, I guess, there of earnest prayer stirred by earnest love. That word is also used in Luke 22, not only to describe the prayers of our Lord in Gethsemane, but also of men stretching out their hands to arrest someone. Indeed, the word may well carry the thought here, in Peter, of loving at full stretch. And I do note that one ancient Greek writer used the word to describe a horse at full gallop, but then this word indicates not only all-out effort, but also perseverance. And the meaning suggested by some scholars, keep love constant, fits the context here, I suggest extremely well, and would explain, in part at least, the reason why Peter introduces at this point his quotation from Isaiah 40. Because that passage emphasizes the permanence of God's word in contrast to the frailty and the transience of all that's around us. Perhaps Peter has in mind that our love for one another should be lasting because that word through which we received our new life is itself lasting. But certainly the apostle slots in his demand for earnest and constant love between two references to the believer's conversion experience. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. It was Peter who opened the so-called Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 by saying, of the Gentiles, God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And at the time you believed and obeyed the gospel, obeyed the truth of the gospel, Peter is now saying, you too were purified. Proselytes, that's converts to the Jewish faith, sometimes said by the synagogue to be as an infant just born. But we really have receive new spiritual life. And so Peter's first chapter ends as it began, with a reference to our regeneration, but now focusing not on who gave us our new birth, or for that matter on why, or to what, but by means of what. Namely, by means of the word of God, because it is through the instrumentality of that word that God has implanted his own incorruptible life in us. We are therefore, as Peter expresses it in his second letter, we are partakers of the divine nature. And unlike everything around us, God's word lives and abides forever. Had not the apostle once joined our Lord on the Mount of Olives when looking over Jerusalem and heard him say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And it has been well said that we therefore have a firmer foundation for our faith than we do for our feet. Everything in the natural world is transitory and frail, vegetation as well as human beings, because it is the product of corruptible seed. And the passage which Peter quotes from Isaiah 40 was written to comfort those who were exiled and who were oppressed. And given the situation now facing Peter's readers, it's difficult to imagine a more relevant portion of Scripture, because they were, according to verse 1, sojourners, of the dispersion, that latter word being used by Isaiah to describe those for whom he originally wrote. And to both sets of exiles, the message was the same, that although the glories of all earthly empires would fade away, and all human help prove powerless and perishable, God's word will never fall or fail. The fulfillment, then, of his people's hope is certain because his word remains forever. Flowers are the glory of natural vegetation, and for all their beauty, the poppies and the lilies share the same fate as the blades of grass around them. They will each droop, fade and fall. And generations of men come and go. Just as the grass, they perish and decay. And if some men achieve glory, achieve fame and distinction by reason of rank, riches or education, by reason of great achievements or success, they too must pass away. As the Italian proverb says, translated into English, when the game is over, the king and the pawn go back into the same box. In one sense, Peter now moves on from his reader's spiritual duty and their spiritual dignity to their spiritual diet. From the way in which they express the same love, and the way in which they experience the same life, to the way in which they enjoy the same food. But throughout, we note, the apostle keeps his focus on the word of God, save that now he switches from the word as that by which we became Christians, to that by which we develop as Christians, from that by which we were regenerated to that by which we grow. Leaving verse 1 for a moment, we read in verse 2, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That expression, milk of the word, which I am satisfied is the correct translation. That expression links us back to verse 23 of chapter 1. For just as we have been born through God's word, we shall be nourished through that word. We grow, that is, in the Christian life by the same means we entered it. Here then is food. Not for the stomach, but for the soul. Not for the mouth, but for the renewed mind. For the word of the Lord, not only according to chapter 1, verse 23, has life, and gives life, but it nurtures life. Don't know whether you're aware of it, but today marks the end of National Dairy Week. And last Wednesday, one Professor Robert Heaney, widely known, it seems, though not to me, for his work on calcium, he went on record as saying, amongst modern foods, dairy foods, particularly milk and yogurt, stand out as having the richest nutrient profile for their energy content, typically rich in protein, phosphorus, potassium, calcium, magnesium, several of the B vitamins. All very nice. But of course the Apostle Peter has in mind not cow's juice, you note the map, but a mother's milk, which unlike cow's milk also contains sufficient vitamin E and iron for the young baby. Indeed, contains, I understand, all the nutrients necessary for the baby's good health and growth. Many of us with very good memories will remember well that a newborn baby has an inbuilt desire for nourishment and a very effective method of notifying grown-ups when it's feeding time. And nor is the tiny tot going to be fobbed off by any amount of little baby talk or any number of cuddles. It will sound the alarm as if its very life depends on that expected feed. And if a sign of a healthy infant is that he or she has a good appetite and craves his mother's milk, so one surefire test of a believer's spiritual health is his or her longing for, dare I say, his or her addiction to the Word of God. And please, we do need to be careful not to confuse the picture painted here in verse 2 with that of 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5. In our passage, all Christians of whatever age, natural or spiritual, are to feed on the milk of the Word, and that with the yearning of a newborn baby. And I note that word translated pure is the negative form of the word translated guile in the previous verse. So at the risk of being over literal, you could say then that Peter writes about the without guile milk of God's word. God's word, that is, does not deceive, and neither, Peter insists, of course, neither should God's people. And this particular word was sometimes used as a technical term for that which is unadulterated. Merchants of the day were sometimes known to sell watered down, diluted wine. And the word here was used metaphorically to describe that which was unmixed, that which was genuine. So we may quite rightly say with the psalmist, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. That by it you may grow into salvation, Peter adds. Next week, God willing, John will tell us about being built up and about offering up from verse 5. But for now, Peter is concerned with us growing up. And that into salvation, into, in context, Christian maturity and adulthood, to become more holy, more devoted, more Christ-like. And given that Christ-likeness is the ultimate goal, whereas there are clearly limits to our physical growth, there are no limits to our spiritual growth. Oh, that I was able to say with Job, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And then, just back to verse 1 for a few moments. Most certainly, these vices must be discarded, they must be stripped off, as the word is, if we are to make any spiritual progress, because they are most certain to stunt our growth. Yes. But Peter may have more in mind than that. He may be saying that such characteristics and attitudes will spoil our appetite for God's word, that if we are to retain a healthy spiritual appetite, we must put aside all of those things which damage and destroy our relationship with one another. All those things which run contrary to unfeigned brotherly love. Perhaps Peter is saying that we cannot practice wickedness in the forms of guile, hypocrisy, envy and slander, and still hope to maintain our desire for and our enjoyment of the Word of God. And that word translated wickedness covers evil of all kinds. I note it was Simon Peter himself who once used it of another Simon, the magician, that is, in Acts chapter 8. Guile covers all devious words and devious actions, and our dealings with one another are therefore to be straightforward. Hypocrisy is pretending to be what we are not. And the apostle knew all about hypocrisy. He'd not only seen it in others, he'd once discovered it in himself. Envy is the desire to deprive someone else of what he or she has. We begrudge it. We would wish they didn't have it. The word rendered slander is literally speaking against, and it covers both the use of insulting language and the spread of unkind gossip, both of which are aimed in the end at running down the other person. And you will see that, unlike with the words wickedness and slander, Peter combined the words guile, hypocrisy, and envy under one single all. And it's interesting, I find, to note that Peter had encountered all of those three on that sad occasion, recorded in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira clearly envied good Barnabas the credit and the recognition which he rightly deserved, and attempted to gain the same for themselves, but by deceit, without paying the full price for it, hypocritically wanting others to believe that they were more spiritual than they really were. Since you have tasted that the Lord is kind, says verse 3. Without actually quoting, Peter has his eye very much on verse 8 of David's Psalm 34. And it is, if I am right, it is as if Peter is saying, anybody who has once tasted, who has once sampled the kindness of the Lord Jesus, will thereafter want all that he or she can possibly get of him and his word, because surely our past and personal experience of our Lord's graciousness can only stimulate our appetite for more. So let us, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it we may grow. Thank you. Just brief prayer.